Please turn in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah 4. But I will read a couple verses from Ezra before I read the whole Zechariah 4. So Ezra, I'm just going to read Ezra 4, verses 23 through 5:1, and then we'll go to Zechariah. Let us hear God's word. Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews, and made them to cease by force and power. Then ceased the work of the house of God which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Then the prophets Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem, in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. And then we'll pick up in the fifth vision of the prophet Zechariah. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me, as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick, and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired word. You may be seated. Now I'd ask you, gentlemen, have you experienced obstacles in your calling to serve in the house of God and to see His kingdom extended? Think about that for a minute. Some of you young men, you might say, well, not much. I think I'd be consistent with your professors here in telling you it won't be long before those obstacles come. If you haven't experienced them yet, they're on their way, and they're real. And so I thought today for a few moments I might encourage you from a passage of Scripture that's been an encouragement to me over the years since I preached it nearly 20 years ago when I preached a series through the post-exilic books. So I want us to go back 2,500 years and consider the obstacles that faced Zerubbabel and his people. They started well. They started with a lot of encouragement. Cyrus had sent them back. Went back with about 50,000 people. An altar was built. Sacrifices were offered. True worship was established again. The Feast of the Tabernacles was celebrated. Not long after that, the foundation stone was laid for the temple. Things looked pretty promising. And then what happens in chapter 4, or chapter 3? The enemies of God's people become concerned. They're not too concerned at first, but then they become concerned. They want to join in. They're refused. Then they begin to weaken the hands of the workers. Then they ramp it up another level, and they send an accusation to Artaxerxes. And then we have Artaxerxes coming back in Ezra 3 and 4, declaring, "You're going to stop." And they stop. And the building languishes for 14 years. And then God sends the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. So I want us to pick up in this fifth vision of Zechariah to see how God, through the prophet, encouraged Zerubbabel and the people in a very difficult day. Like many visions, there's really a show part and there's a tell part. God's going to show Zechariah some things. He's going to tell him some things so that he can then tell Zerubbabel and the others what he's seen and what he's been told. And that's left for us still, what he saw and what he was told 2,500 years ago. So let's see first the show part. Let's consider the vision for Zechariah and ultimately for Zerubbabel and for us in verses 1 and 5. You notice that Zechariah refers to the angel as "my Lord." He's not rebuked for this, so I think you're to understand that he's just addressing him as one eminent in power. He's not worshiping him or bowing down to him in an idolatrous way. It's not mentioned. He's not rebuked for it. But clearly we see that he's very humble. He recognizes he doesn't know some things. He knows that he doesn't know, and he keeps asking again and again. That's something for us to learn, because I think you find as students of the Word, we continue to find many things we don't understand. We need continually to ask for help. But Christ has promised that he will give us the Holy Spirit to guide us into all the truth, just as he promised his apostles. And so, I think there are three main things in these verses that I want us to see that Zerubbabel was going to get a word from Zechariah about. First was the lampstand, or the candlestick, the menorah. It was one in the temple, or one in the tabernacle, excuse me, right? And then in 2 Chronicles, we find out there were actually 10 of them in the temple. They're gold. They're valued. They're precious. What do they represent? Well, Christ tells us in John, "I am the light of the world." The candlestick is a representation of Christ, is it not? But Christ, in his earthly ministry, in the Sermon on the Mount, informs us that we as the church are the light of the world. So the lampstand represents Christ, but also represents his body, or his bride, the church. Remember in Revelation chapter 1, we find Jesus walking among the seven golden candlesticks, which we're told by the apostle are the seven churches. The seven churches of Asia, they represented all the churches in Asia, which represent all the church in all times. I think Zechariah understood what the lampstand stood for. I think he also understood what the oil represented. The Holy Spirit and his continual supplies of gifts and graces to his people to make Christ's name known, and so that God's people, Israel, might be a praise among the nations. I think he got those symbols, those types, but it's pretty clear he didn't understand the two trees, the bowl and the pipes continually filling the lamps. That he didn't understand. And we'll consider that when we look at what he was told. What he was told about those lamps. But he had a vision and he saw some things that I think he clearly understood and are not explained for us here and explained for him. But what was he told? I think we have those in verses 6 through 14. First he was told this is going to be big. Is going to be big. God is going by his Spirit overcome all the obstacles, all the difficulties that face it. He didn't have the manpower that Solomon had in building the temple. He didn't have the resources that Solomon had in building the temple. He didn't have the peace that Solomon had in building the temple. He didn't have the motivation amongst the people that Solomon had building the temple. That's the way most church planters or church revitalizers find themselves in our day, is it? Short-handed, tight on money. Even the ones we have, sometimes the motivation isn't where we would like it to be. Sometimes we would desire that we had more gifted people in our congregations. But that's the place Zerubbabel found himself in. But we're told that the external obstacles would be overcome in verse 7a. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. Now clearly that was proximately fulfilled in Ezra 6:15 when the house was finished on the third day of the month Adar. But there's an ultimate fulfillment, isn't there, in the coming of Christ and the gospel. We see that in Isaiah 40 verse 4. Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill shall be made low. Christ the Savior will come and His gospel will go forth and His kingdom will be built and extended. So all the external obstacles will be overcome. But Zerubbabel is also told through Zechariah in this vision that the internal obstacles will be overcome. We see that in verse 10a. For who hath despised the day of small things? You remember in Ezra 3, when they'd begun the work, there was great joy. And people could hear the people praising the Lord and giving thanks. But people at a great distance could also hear weeping. The older guys and gals, they remembered the great glory of Solomon's temple. They were the nostalgics of the time, remembering a better day for Zion. And they wept. Remember in Haggai told them, is it not in your eyes in comparison is nothing? He says you view this as almost nothing in comparison to Saul. And yet God was doing a great work. You see, John Calvin commenting on this said, God withdraws from us whatever may add courage according to the flesh. You see, there are fleshly things that can give us a degree of pseudo-courage. But God often strips us from them, Calvin says, in order that He may invite, or rather draw us to Himself. God has a way of taking away those temporal things that might encourage us so that we might have all our encouragement, all our trust in Him, our Savior, our King. So He says it's going to be big. All obstacles, internal, external, wiped out. Secondly, says it's going to be relatively quick. Zerubbabel, it's going to be by your hands that this work is finished. It's languished for 14 years, but within a few years it's going to be completed. He was told that he laid the headstone. The foundation was laid 14 years earlier, and he says, God tells Zechariah that Zerubbabel is going to place the cornerstone. He's going to finish the great work as the chief magistrate, having begun the work and having concluded it with the laying of the stone. He says it's going to be with shoutings, joyful cries, no more weeping. And what are those shoutings going to be? They're summarized here for us in verse 7. Grace, grace unto it. No self-promotion here. No clapping for Zerubbabel. Just grace. Praising God's mercy and grace to His people in the building up of the temple and of pure worship once again amongst God's people. He sees Zerubbabel will begin it in verse 9. We're also told he will finish it. And we're told in Ezra 5:2 that that's exactly what happened. He and Joshua began to do the work again, and eventually it was completed. And Zechariah is told, at least to tell Zerubbabel, that you will know that God sent me. God's told me this because you'll see it happen. You'll see it with the eyes of faith first, and then you'll see it in your own experience when the work is completed, to God's glory and to God's grace. We're told that, and Zerubbabel's told, he'll have the plummet in his line. He'll be the leader. He'll provide the leadership of God's people. It'll be in his hand, that plummet. And yet we're also told, and Zerubbabel's told, that it won't be because of him. He'll lead the people, but he's not the impetus. He's not the ultimate cause of what's going on, what will go on here. Because we have in verse 6 these words: not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Zerubbabel and the people of God had come to an end of themselves. They couldn't rely on any secular power, any other resources. They clung completely to God and his resources. And so we are to rest and rely wholly upon the sufficiency of his grace and his help alone. And we ought to count it a blessing when all outward hope disappears, when God takes that from us, so that we might seek our only source of hope in him. So we're reminded in the building of the kingdom of God, it is not by might, it's not by power, it's not by our intellect ultimately, is it? Because apart from God's grace, as hard as your professors work to bring the scriptures and open the scriptures to you, if it wasn't but by God's grace, you wouldn't understand what was being taught here. You would deny it. The only reason you're here is by God's grace. You've come to love God's work and love it more and more by the Spirit. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. May that be an encouragement to you in your work in the extension of God's kingdom. As Dr. Scipione spoke earlier this morning in his pastoral counseling class, he referred to Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Talking about working out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is the will of God, for it's by his will, right? It's according to his will. He works within us both to will and to do. He gives us a desire to do it. He gives us the ability to go do what we desire to do. Well, are we not to work out our ministries in fear and trembling because it's God at work in our ministry, in our service, both to will and to give us the ability to do that which we have chosen to do for his glory? So it's by his Spirit. His Spirit, I believe, is referenced again in 10:6. The plummet will be in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. We consider the reference in 3:9 as well as the many references to the seven spirits in Revelation. I think we can understand that this is a reference to the Spirit of God. And we're told here that he runs to and fro throughout the earth. Does that sound familiar to a passage in 2 Chronicles? 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, to show himself strong, powerful in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect or mature toward him. Not sinless perfection, but maturity. Coming to grips with who one is and the weakness that is inherent in the minister himself. Recognizing himself to be but a vessel of clay. But recognizing that he has a treasure of the gospel that he's been called to proclaim as God's ambassador. And he has the gift of the Spirit within him. This is what we're called to, gentlemen. And so the influence of the Holy Spirit is evident here in this passage. But then again, I think we have the Spirit referred to again in verse 14. Zechariah doesn't quit asking the angel, what's going on here? I don't fully understand this vision. I don't understand these two olive trees, this bowl, and these pipes. And we might wish for a more detailed answer than the angel gave him. But we'd be wrong, because he gave him exactly what we needed to know. Then he said in verse 14, these are the two anointed ones. We might want him to have said, this is Zerubbabel and Joshua. But he doesn't explicitly say that. Though I think he does implicitly tell us that. What two offices in the Old Testament had the anointing placed upon them in their ordination? King and the priest. I think there's a reference here to Joshua and to Zerubbabel. But is there an ultimate reference? For who does Joshua and Zerubbabel represent? But Messiah himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Right, typified for us in Melchizedek, where the kingship and the priesthood are brought together. So speaking of Christ, he's the ultimate source of the graces and the gifts of the Holy Spirit poured out upon his church for its furtherance. It's upon him that we must rely. It's through him that we must plead for greater influences of the Holy Spirit. Again, I sat in Dr. Scipione's course this morning, and he began with the discussion of how significant prayer is in the life of the church. And that ultimately, a church that isn't praying cannot really be called a Reformed church. Just can't be. It may take the name, but it's only in name. It's in name only. Because we need the Spirit and His graces so desperately, and we must ask if we're to receive. If we want to be part of seeing the kingdom of God extended in this nation and others, we need God's assistance. Money, resources, gifts, inherent gifts. We don't have many of them, and even if we did, they'd be of no value. That's the whole point. They'd be of no value anyway. Money and people don't build churches. True building of churches, do they? So Christ has promised that he'll build his church. And he's promised that he'll send his Spirit. So he's gone away, and he's given us the Great Commission. He's given us that great promise, hasn't he? That, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He's promised to be with his church through his Spirit. So let me ask you just 10 questions and closing. Do you need the Holy Spirit to manifest His fruit in your life? Do you need the Holy Spirit to withstand in the evil day? Do you need the Holy Spirit to fill you so as to speak to others in spiritual psalms and hymns and songs? Do you need the Holy Spirit to spring forth rivers of living water through you? Do you need the Holy Spirit to guide you into His truth? Do you need the Holy Spirit to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in your preaching? Do you need the Holy Spirit to attend your preaching of the gospel? Because we need Spirit-filled preaching of the gospel. We also need Spirit-filled hearing of the gospel. Don't we? That's our great desire. Do you need the Holy Spirit to assist you to speak a word in season to the weary? Some of you are in that counseling class. And you can learn a lot. But you need God's guidance to know exactly what to say to certain people in certain situations. You can talk about them somewhat theoretically, but when you're actually sitting down with that woman and her husband who's just come to the realization that she has been traumatized throughout her youth, you're going to need God's Spirit to speak a word of wisdom and grace and comfort to the weary. And lastly, you're also going to need the Holy Spirit of power and might and judgment to declare to Jacob his transgressions. That's not easy either. It's not easy to have a word of comfort for Zion, the wisdom to know how to apply God's word, comfort, but it also takes a lot of wisdom and power, strength and courage that the Lord Himself, by His Spirit, can give. We need greater influences of the Holy Spirit, each and every one of us here, each and every one of the churches that's represented here. But we have not, because we ask not. We should give Him no rest. We should give God no rest till He establish and till He makes Jerusalem a praise in all the earth. I'll close with the words of Christ Himself in Luke 11:13. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him?
Amen.
May you be encouraged to overcome the obstacles in your ministry through the grace of God alone, through His Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your tender mercies unto us in Jesus Christ. We thank You that Thou hast been merciful to us and drawn us savingly to Yourself by the power of Thy Spirit. We thank Thee for that conversion, that belief. Thou hast given us Thy Spirit. Yet we plead with Thee, O Lord, that You would be pleased to give us Your Spirit in greater measures, that we might be able to speak a word of comfort to the weary, that we might be able to speak and declare to Israel its sins. Assist us to this end. Assist these men who continue to study for the gospel ministry. Prepare them, heart, mind, and soul. Continue to assist their professors as they seek to mentor them and train them in the pure, holy religion of the Scriptures. Guide them in these efforts, we pray, by Thy Spirit. And may we as Your people glorify You in all that we do. We ask in Christ's most precious name. Amen.
Amen.